So it's Palm Sunday, which doesn't come as a surprise to anybody. And Palm Sunday is kind of an interesting moment in the church calendar. It's got this kind of feature of, like, you know, we know it's kind of important and exciting, but we all know next Sunday is like the big event. Easter, I mean, that's a really big event. Palm Sunday sort of is this kind of, like, entry point to thinking about Easter in some ways. And in some ways, you know, sort of it becomes one of these problems with the church calendar always, right? You get the Christmas, you get Easter. What do you want to preach about at Christmas? You always have to preach about the birth of Christ, so a bunch of weeks on that. What are you going to preach about at Easter? Well, obviously the resurrection of Christ. What do you preach about on Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday. And so we have this sort of Palm Sunday thing. And so this happens early in the midweek, I don't know, Wednesday or Thursday. My wife looks at me and says, "You are preaching about Palm Sunday, right? You're not going to do one of these crazy things." And I said, no, of course about Palm Sunday, but not really. And so we have this sort of Palm Sunday event. And Palm Sunday is kind of interesting in this way. In John's account of Palm Sunday, which Kate read earlier, right? There's got this sort of, you know, there's all people, and they're all yelling Hosanna, and they're waving the palms and all of that. And then there's this really weird thing that gets mentioned right afterwards. John chapter 12 is where it is. In John chapter 12, right, so Jesus is coming in, everybody's all excited, and in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." Why are people there on Palm Sunday? And it's not because Jesus is on a colt and he's riding in and this is... They're there because they've all heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and this is really exciting. And as John's telling the story, you see it leading up to it, right? There's like all these people that start saying, "Did you hear what Jesus did? He raised Lazarus from the dead." And people start believing and more, and then the crowds are all showing up because, hey, this is amazing. It notes right before this thing that people are so excited about the Lazarus thing that not only are the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus, they're also plotting to kill Lazarus, right? You know, you can imagine poor Lazarus. He's died, he comes back to life, and now people are plotting to kill him. It's sort of not a good day for him. And so there's this interesting thing about Lazarus. And so that's what we want to talk a bit about today is Lazarus. And I promise you, I'll be right back in the Palm Sunday. And so we're going to think about Lazarus for a bit today. And the thing about Lazarus is this. At one level, it's not a very complicated story. Jesus has his friend Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Jesus then goes to where Lazarus has been buried, and he resurrects Lazarus. And then Lazarus comes out. And that's the whole story. It's like the spoiler alert. And so sort of that's the whole point. And the whole point of the story of Lazarus, as we normally tell it, is this is amazing. Jesus can raise people from the dead. And at one level, you want to say, well, that's all amazing. Jesus raised people from the dead. Look, nobody else can do that. But then, actually, in the Old Testament, people are raised from the dead, too. So it's not the novelty of raising people from the dead that's exciting. What is it about the story of Lazarus that's so important? And so we're going to talk about that today. And we're going to start back in John chapter 11. We're going to read the story, which you already know. But there's a lot of details in the story here that are actually kind of curious. They're the kind of things you just sort of don't notice when you're just looking to see how it turns out. So we'll read the story. John chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light.' After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Thomas, ever the optimist. "And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. After she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was at the same place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary at the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had also come along with her, also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man and kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always have heard me, but I said that for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. It's a really good story. I mean, it's got all the elements you'd want in a great story. And let's be honest, it's a deeply moving story. We read this story and we're imagining this scene, and here's Jesus, and he's got this friend, and his friend has died, and everybody is deeply moved. Jesus weeps, right? I mean, this is pretty amazing, right? Jesus wept is like that great verse, both because of how succinct it is, but also because when you're a kid and you have to memorize a Bible verse, it's like a go-to, right? You know, I mean, it takes like 2 seconds to memorize. And so we've got this great little thing. Mark was talking last week about a moving thing in sort of tears. Here we have it. I mean, this has got to be the most moving, sad, mournful passage ever. We've got Jesus weeping, we've got people crying, and then this great, miraculous, he comes out of the grave, and he comes back, and we got the great story, but there's a question sort of sitting in the middle of it. Why exactly is Jesus weeping? I mean, we have Jesus here, and he's showing up at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's crying, and we know why everyone else is crying. They're sad because Lazarus has died. But why is Jesus crying? Because what does Jesus know is about to happen? He knows he's about to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He said this before he even left, right? He says, look, you know, he's dead, but I'm going to bring him back to life. And then he shows up, and when he's praying, he says, God, you know, I've already asked you to bring him back, and I'm just saying this so that everybody knows I asked you about it. Jesus knows full well what's going to happen. Why is Jesus crying? And we look at sort of Jesus weeping, and suddenly it's a little bit weird, because it's not like he's brokenhearted that his friend died, and he's all sad about it. He can see forward all of about a whopping 10 minutes to know the guy's going to come out, and everybody's going to be standing around in awe and thrilled and happy. You can imagine the party that's happening, and here he is crying. Why is he crying? I mean, what happened right before he started crying? Well, we know why he's crying. It tells us, right? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then he weeps, right? He's deeply moved in spirit. Down in verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. We have this, he's so moved, he's so touched. Is it sort of this whole thing about like, oh, I was seeing those people and they're so sad and so deeply moved and troubled. And here, the NIV has completely let us down in translation. And it turns out not just the NIV, but most translations deeply let us down. What does it mean to be deeply moved in spirit? It's one of those kind of phrases you use and it sounds like you're saying something, but what do you actually mean to say I am deeply moved in spirit? Well, the verb there is used 3 other times in Scripture, right? The 3 other times it's used in Scripture, right, it gets translated slightly differently. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, completely unrelated story. Has this story of this woman, right? Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they were deeply moved in spirit. But that's not how it gets translated here. "And they rebuked her harshly." That's the verb in John chapter 11. Jesus is indignant. He's angry. And he weeps. And we get deeply moved in spirit. The other two times, it's like he sternly warns them. The verb there, this indignation, right, is used outside the Bible as like the angry snorting of a horse. And so you can imagine a horse that's irritated and just sort of snorting. That's the word here. So Jesus, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, is indignant and angry, and he weeps. And there's something a little curious about that, because suddenly my nice little picture and scene looks all different now. We don't have Jesus showing up and everybody's crying and Jesus is crying and we're all going to have a group hug and then we're going to raise Lazarus from the dead and have a party. We have everyone crying and Jesus getting indignant and more indignant and getting angry and he starts crying and then he does this miracle. What's going on? Well, why is Jesus so indignant? Well, we can see that in chapter 11. What happens right before this? Well, Mary had come out. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died," which is certainly true. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her were weeping, he was deeply moved. He was indignant and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he says, right? And then a little bit down further, some of them said, "Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept the man from dying?" That's also really true. Jesus, once more indignant. Twice, right before Jesus becomes indignant, somebody says, "Look, if he'd been here, the guy wouldn't have died." That's actually the second and third time this happened. What was the thing Martha said? Martha runs out to meet Jesus, and what does she say? "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Three times in this passage, people look at Jesus and say, "If you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died," which we all know is true. And then you see Jesus getting more and more indignant about what is like an audit. There's something going on in this passage. There's something really weird going on in this passage, right? And so what is it? Well, in order to see this, it helps to step back a little bit and look at another oddly parallel passage in the book of Luke. We'll get back to this. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Completely unrelated story. Nothing similar at all. Jesus is sitting there telling a parable. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus." And that's weird, right? There is exactly one time that Jesus gives a name to somebody in his parable, and it's here. And he names this beggar Lazarus in the parable. Why? Nothing about this story hinges on this beggar being named. Nothing in any other parable hinged on having a name. And yet, for some reason, Jesus uses the name Lazarus here. Now, it's not because he's imagining his friend here, because there's nothing similar to this beggar in this story and Lazarus his friend. But Jesus seems to be drawing attention to something here, and nobody at the time would have picked this up. You know, I just got the story of a guy named Lazarus, whatever, right? But then we have one other story of a guy named Lazarus. Different gospel note. "At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." That's a nice touch, right? You have a beggar here, covered in sores, rich man at a table, and just to make sure you know how badly off the beggar is, there's dogs licking the sores of the beggar, right? Lazarus is not in great shape, right? Rich guy, great shape. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." And you can imagine sort of the reversal here. Guy's had a rich life, he's now in hell, in torment, looking up, seeing Lazarus, the beggar, the dogs and the sores, and he's sitting up there with Abraham, having a great time. "So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son,
Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over there from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." It's kind of an interesting thing here. Lazarus rising from the dead. That does remind me of this other story of Lazarus. And we have this story here of this rich guy who's in torment, the poor beggar guy who's in paradise, and the guy who's in torment says, "Look, just send that beggar out. Just send him to go talk to my brothers. Have him come back from the dead. Tell him what happens after death, and then they will correct their lives." And Jesus, you know, in the parable says, Abraham says, you know, "What are you talking about? If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to anyone." And there's something really interesting about the thought experiment this parable sets up. Imagine Lazarus came back from the dead, and he goes to the brothers. What would he say? What would he tell them? And it turns out we don't have to imagine what he would say, because in another parable, we know exactly what he would say. It turns out this parable isn't sort of this original thing showing up out of nowhere, like all stuff in Scripture. Jesus has clearly read this other parable. It's in the Republic of Plato. The Republic of Plato, which you did not see coming, right? So, the Republic of Plato, nice long book. Socrates is out there chatting about everything under the planet. It's one of the longest of the Platonic dialogues. At the very end, right, very last thing, right? It will look like last thing because this book is like half commentary. The very end, Socrates tells a story to people. And this is how the Republic of Plato closes. 300 pages in, there's a five-page parable. Starts this way. "I'll tell you a story of a strong man, son of Arminius, by a race of Pamphylian. Once upon a time, he died in war. And on the 10th day, when the corpses, already decayed, were picked up." Now notice here the emphasis in this parable, right? The guy died and he's really dead. It's been like days and days and days have gone by. That again reminds me of something here, right? Days and days. We know he's dead because he's out there decaying on a battlefield. He was picked up, and he was picked up in a good state of preservation. Having been brought home, he was about to be buried on the 12th day, and as he was lying on the pyre, he came back to life. And come back to life, he told what he saw in the other world. We have a story of here, coming back from the dead, saying, "Let me tell you what I saw in the other world." And what did he see in the other world? "He said that when his soul departed, it made a journey in the company of many, and they came to a certain demonic place." Now, the demonic here is like evil spirits. Plato's demons are sort of just like spirits, right? "Came to a certain demonic place where there were two openings in the earth next to one another, and again two in the heaven, above and opposite the others. Between them sat judges, who, when they had passed judgment, told the just to continue their journey to the right and upward through the heaven. And they attached the sign to judgment in front of them. The unjust they told to continue their journey to the left and down. And they had behind them the signs of everything they had done." We have judges sitting here. The just comes up and he says, "You guys just over here on my right, head on up to heaven." And then he sees the unjust and he says, "Oh, you unjust, over here on my left, you're going to go down, not to heaven." This is exactly that parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25. Exactly the same parable. Separates out the sheep and the goat. The good ones on his right go up to heaven. The bad ones on his left don't. "And when himself came forward, they said he had to become a messenger to human beings of the things there. And they told him to listen and look at everything in the place." And so what does notice in the Platonic afterlife? Well, this is where the parable of Jesus and the parable of Plato diverge a bit. What notices is this. The ones that go up to heaven, they go up there, they have this great party. They're up there for 1,000 years, and then they come back down. And the ones that go to the other place, not really hell in Plato, but they go down, they spend 1,000 years in torment, horrible torment, and they come back. It's like there's this deep chasm separating the just from the unjust, right? And then the just come back after 1,000 years, and the unjust come back after 1,000 years, and then they all proceed to a big party in a plain, and there's this big grassy area there, and then they have to make a decision. And the decision they have to make is this. Before them are all the possible next lives that they can live. There's all of these possible lives they can go live. And they have to pick what life they want next. They pick the life they want next. They are then resurrected as a new person, and they go on leading the life they picked. And this is the decision they are before them. And the whole point of the parable, Socrates wants to make sure you know, is if you want to get this right, what you really need to spend your time on earth doing is learning how to pick a good life for your next one. Because you got to pick a really good life. Because you know what's going to happen. A lot of people are going to be really stupid in picking their next life. They're going to roll up and they're going to see these great lives of rich people with all these wonderful things. And they're going to say, I want that life. And they're going to rush and they're going to go pick this wonderful life. And they're going to miss the fact that in that wonderful life, they will have unjust souls. They'll be doing terrible things. And then when they die, they're going to spend 1,000 years in torment. If you really want to pick a good life, what do you need to do? You need to, on this account, each of us must, to the neglect of other studies, this is the only thing you should be doing, above all see to it that he is a seeker and student of that study by which he might be able to learn and find out who will give him the capacity and the knowledge to distinguish the good and the bad life, so everywhere and always to choose the better from among those that are possible. Plato is standing here through Socrates saying, look, you've got a choice. I've just told you this parable. Come back from the dead here to tell you all what to do. This is what you need to do. You need to find the person who's going to help you pick your next life. You need to find the person who's going to teach you everything you need to know so that when you're going out thinking about your resurrection in your life, you choose wisely. And you don't rush off to pursue temporary pleasures because temporary pleasures come with all sorts of misery. You can imagine the conversation between Plato and Jesus, or between Socrates and Jesus. And Socrates says, look, I'm telling you here, came back, and he's got this great message for all of you. And Jesus comes along and says, oh yeah, that whole right and left thing, dead on right. That whole chasm thing, dead on right. That whole thing about, you know, you lead this nice rich life and you're an evil person and you have eternal consequences. And you lead the nice poor life, but you're good and you're just. You have good. Got that right too here. He's saying to Socrates over and over and over through all of these parables, yeah, you know, Socrates is onto something here. But you want to know something? Socrates is looking at you saying, be really careful picking your resurrection and your life. And what does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. It's me, right? This whole thing that Socrates has been pointing you to, that's me. I am the resurrection and the life. And then you see the story of Lazarus unfolding. Remember John chapter 11, and Martha rushes out, and she says to Jesus, you know, if only you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus says to her, what are you talking about? I am the resurrection and life. I'm here. Look, I'm right here. What do you mean if only I had been here, he wouldn't have died? I'm right here. I am the resurrection and the life. And then Mary comes out and says, you know, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, did you not hear me? I am the resurrection and the life. Look, I'm right here, right? If you believe in me, you won't die. What are you talking? And then everybody says, he could heal the blind guy. If only he had been here. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Are you listening at all to a word I am saying to you? I'm like talking to a wall here. I'm right here. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. And you're all crying and you're just missing the point. Here I am. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I'm standing right here. I'm answering the overwhelming question. I'm telling, it's like Lazarus comes back from the dead. And when Lazarus comes back from the dead, he starts talking, and everybody's like, what? We know this from Eliot. Eliot imagines this scene in the love song of J. Alfred Prufrock. He has this sort of thing. He says, would it have been worthwhile? So here's the question. Is this worthwhile? To have bitten off the matter with a smile, to have squeezed the universe into a ball, to roll it towards some overwhelming question, to say, I am Lazarus, come from the dead, come back to tell you all. I shall tell you all. Here I am, Lazarus. I've come back from the dead. I'm going to tell you everything. I have come back from the dead. I shall tell you all if one, settling a pillow by her head, should say, that is not what I meant at all. That is not it at all. Jesus is standing there saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And you say, yeah, 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 but you know what? I'm a little tired right now. I think I'll take a nap. Lazarus comes back to tell you all, and you say, yeah, but you know, that wasn't what I was really worried about. I'm much more worried about all these other things that are going on. And we sort of lead our lives. And here it is, the overwhelming question. And Lazarus has come back from the dead, and Jesus is standing there saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And we all say, that's not really what I'm worried about right now. I'm thinking about these other things. Why does Jesus weep? For exactly the same reason he was weeping in the Gospel of Luke. Luke also has Jesus weeping exactly before Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19. They're there. He's about to enter Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus is standing here, walking into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, saying, what are you worried about? And you know what you're worried about? You're worried about a lot of things. You're worried about death. Let's be honest. You're worried about death, just like all the people worried about Lazarus dying. We're worried about death. You're worried about your jobs and your families and your kids and your parents and your coworkers and friends. You're worried about all the struggles and turmoils of strife. And Jesus is standing there looking at you saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the good life. Right here, look at me. And you say, only Jesus has been here, I could have dealt with this situation. And he says, what are you talking about? I'm right here. I am the resurrection and the life. You want peace? It's right here. And we say, yeah, but you know what? I've got this really big problem with my kids right now. And if I could only figure that, and he says, look, I'm right here, standing there. And we keep looking down, and we keep looking down, and we keep looking down. And Jesus is standing there, getting more and more indignant at, how are you guys missing what's so obvious right here in front of you? And he rolls in on Palm Sunday, and everybody gathers around because they've seen the sign. Lazarus is back from the dead. And look how exciting it is. Lazarus is back from the dead. But he says, you've missed the point here. It wasn't Lazarus coming back from the dead that mattered. Who cares about Lazarus? It's you that he's worried about. The sixth sign in John is Lazarus coming back from the dead, and people still seem to miss it. The seventh sign, Jesus dies himself and comes back from the dead. And now he's back from the dead and he's looking at you saying, look, do you believe me now? I am the resurrection and the life. This is what matters. And you know what you ought to do? You ought to take Socrates' advice. Set aside everything else because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters but how to lead that life that Jesus Christ has brought through his resurrection. Let's pray.
God, we thank you. We thank you for dying for us. And God, we thank you for your glorious resurrection. God, we know, even though at one level we know all this, we also know full well, God, that we will walk out of this place and become mired in the concerns of this world. God, remind us this week that you are the resurrection and you are the life. And that God, if we just believe that, there's nothing else that matters. God, help us to see you this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.